Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as He is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. God states in His Word that He would rise up ministries in the last days to do mighty exploits that would turn many to righteousness. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries, and with me as always is President and Founder of Good Fight Ministries and Pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
I'm doing great, bro.
Praise the Lord. And also, always with us is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
I'm doing awesome.
You know, praise the Lord. We decided that today's episode, we're going to make sure we do it as least controversial as possible. we hate being controversial. Nonetheless, we just love speaking the truth, and that brings controversy typically. So that's just the way it is. But on today's episode, the topic that we want to discuss is a very famous man in Christendom. In fact, one of my wrestlers, and this is outside of Christian, one of my wrestlers was taking a history course today, and he received a package on the different things that this man taught, and some people called him the Pope of Geneva. Others consider him, you know, one of the champions of the Reformation, and his name is John Calvin. And we're going to be looking at today some of not only the biblical requirements of some of the things that he has said and try to prove whether or not John Calvin is a prophet. So, Joe, with all of that background, I must ask you, is John Calvin a prophet?
Absolutely not. we're asking this question because we often see, you know, charismatic leaders come off as though they're prophets by talking about certain things they've received from God, a vision they've had, and the vision is basically that, you know, the people must rally around them and take hold of the vision that was given them. And I remember Oral Roberts, years and years ago, founder of a lot of what's called Charismania today, had claimed that, you know, God held him hostage because it was a hospital he was building, and God was going to put him to death if the money didn't come in to build this hospital. And supposedly a 90-foot Jesus appeared to him and told him that, hey, he climbed this prayer tower, and he said that this 90-foot Jesus told him that he was going to, you know, he couldn't get down until he built the hospital. And we look at this kind of stuff, we say it's so amazing that, and what happens is by doing this, it's a clever kind of way of manipulating people. And therefore people think, well, this is a man of God, I've got to give money. Or they might do it to, you know, get clout from their followers, to get a sense of, you know, that, hey, man, this guy must hear from God, because they're oftentimes constantly saying that they're hearing from God. But what a lot of people don't realize is that John Calvin did some of the same stuff. Now, years ago, we're talking in the 1500s, we're talking about the time of the Reformation. The Reformation was already kicked off in the 1500s. There was a mass exodus from Catholicism. Martin Luther having been a Roman Catholic monk, an Augustinian monk. Yeah, so John Calvin, I mean, did he kind of do the same thing? And he did, because during the Reformation, there's this vacuum. So you have this mass exodus from Catholicism, and people didn't know where to hang their theological hats. The scripture was getting out there finally. People were able to read the scripture. Luther had translated the Bible into German. That played a huge role. Many of those who were reading the scripture, though, did not line up under Luther or John Calvin, who came quite a bit after Luther, or Zwingli even. A lot of these guys basically were Anabaptists. The Amish today and the Mennonites, the Anabaptists today, many of them rejected Calvinism. They rejected Lutheranism. They've rejected infant baptism. They rejected being aligned with the state church under Calvinism or under Luther. And they were more, purist. What does the Bible say? And they rejected a lot of the teachings of John Calvin regarding unconditional election, Jesus' limited atonement of only dying for the elect, of irresistible grace, the idea that God double predestinated people either to hell or to heaven without a genuine, real choice. So when we see this, a lot of these doctrines are going around, but guess what? Calvin, at the ripe old age of 27, after, you know, going to law school, not even, you know, wasn't as I'd been in a theological student for years, coming out of law school, leaving Roman Catholicism at the age of 27, he puts out the Institutes of Christian Religion. And this filled a vacuum. And what many people aren't aware of is in the prefaces through the years of, you know, stating things like it's not really a work of man, but a work of God, it made people think, wow, this is something right from God. And that's how cultists work, you know? Chad, I gave you a couple of quotes from Mary Baker Eddy. Maybe you could read a couple of those, because look at how Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of, well, I'm just going to let Chad quote from her. Yeah, she's the founder of one of the bigger mind science
Christian
cults.
Science movement.
Which is neither Christian nor science.
Amen to that. And one of the things that she claimed is that she had this special key that was necessary to understand the scriptures. Sounds like Jehovah's Witness too. But yeah. She said, quote, science and health with key to the scriptures. End quote. If one of these was really to understand the scripture, they had to realize that her writings were an essential prerequisite, key to such an understanding, as her, quote, keys to scripture was the, quote, final revelation. God has been graciously preparing me during many years for the reception of this final revelation of the absolute divine principle of scientific mental healing. I should blush to write of science and health with key to the scriptures as I have, were it of human origin, and I apart from God its author, but as I was only a scribe echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics, I cannot be super modest of other Christian science textbook.
Yeah, so she basically wrote, you know, keys to the scripture. It's essential reading that you have to have to really understand the word of God. And I didn't know if I was going to quote this, but since you mentioned the Watchtower, because it does sound a lot like Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what the Watchtower publication, The Watchtower, called The Watchtower, September 15th, 1910. 4 years later, you know, they would have claimed that Jesus came back in 1914. 4 years later, it happened. 1914 happened, but Jesus didn't return. And many people were dismayed. Many people hated, you know, the Bible after that, and they felt that they were duped and that that wasn't the Bible. But really, they were following the teachings of the Watchtower. And the Watchtower has claimed, does Jehovah have a prophet today? And they say, yeah, the Watchtower, you know? But listen to what they wrote in 1910. Scripture studies aside, if you put them aside, even after you've used them, and go to the Bible alone, though one has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. So if you put their scripture studies aside, you don't look at the scripture through the lenses of what they want you to see, you'll be in darkness if you just have the Bible alone, sola scriptura. You go on to write, on the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references, he had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of the 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. I mean, that's wicked. That kind of actually just ticks me off. These folks are saying that if you have just the Bible, you'll be in darkness in 2 years. But if you have the scripture studies without the Bible, you'll have the light. That's satanic, folks, because we depend on the word of God. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're called to treasure the scripture and hide it in our hearts. Amen. It works effectually, the scriptures say, in the hearts of those who believe. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's a sharp two-edged sword that divides bone and marrow, a spirit and soul. God uses his words. It's by his word that we're regenerated. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And to act like, to diminish it and put man's word above it is reprehensible. Well, it's interesting. John Calvin, he also had what he considered keys to the scripture. And I read some of these quotes. I was debating a Calvinist years ago, and I read some of these quotes. Well, I basically said, what if I said this? And I basically quoted from Calvin's, you know, the prefaces of different prefaces from different years of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I quoted these things without him knowing I was quoting from John Calvin. I said, what if I said that? He literally got red in the face. He pointed at me. He said, if you said that, I'd say you're a heretic. I go, okay, well, guess who did say that? I never said that. I go, John Calvin wrote those things about the Institutes. And he goes, well, he didn't know what to say. He stopped for a few seconds. He paused. He goes, well, that doesn't mean everything he writes in there is wrong. I'm like, wait a second, man. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Then I asked him, I knew he believed in, you know, a believer's baptism. So I said, hey, I go, do you agree with paedobaptism in there? that, you know, he teaches infant baptism in there. Is that from God? And I could have given him more examples. Like, for instance, Calvin actually taught that Jesus suffering on the cross in his body was not sufficient for our salvation. That Jesus actually had to descend into hell and suffer in his spirit to pay for our sins. Now tell me that's not heretical. Soteriologically and with regard to our Christology, that's totally heretical. Anyway, let me get to some of these quotes. I think they're quite interesting from his prefaces. Now, he says this, and this is interesting because this is in his 1537 preface. Remember, this is right after he writes this book, Institutes of Christian Religion, when he's 27 years old. I mean, it's amazing. And he writes this, I will venture boldly to declare, this is from his 1537 preface, I will venture boldly to declare what I think of this work, acknowledging it to be God's work rather than mine. Now, why in the world would he get a pass on that and then have false doctrines in his book? And how could you call yourself a Calvinist after hearing that? You know, Luther said, don't call yourself after my name. He said, I hope nobody calls themselves after my name because I'm a bag of worms. Paul said, some say they're Apollos, some say they're Paul. He calls that carnal, you know. Yet people want to run around saying that they're Calvinists. And I'm like, do you realize what he teaches? You know, they were first called Christians in Antioch. They rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name as being called Christians. We read that in Scripture. Rejoice in Jesus. Amen. But it's interesting. He said, I'll venture boldly to declare that I think of this work, acknowledging it to be God's work rather than mine. He said, I exhort everyone, he says, quote, to read it and diligently imprint it on their memory. You know, it's hard enough for people to memorize Scripture, but he's got this tome of a book. He wants them to memorize that. If they would, he says, in the first place, have a summary of Christian doctrine, and in the second place, an introduction to the profitable reading of both the Old and the New Testament. In other words, this is God's work, not mine. If you really want to understand the Old and the New Testament rightly, you know, you really should memorize this book. Wow. And, you know, it's just a year, as I said, after that preface, after he turned 27 and had written the book. It's interesting as well that he actually compared himself to the prophet Ezekiel. And according to the book, which is not unfriendly toward Calvin, The Writings of John Calvin, an introductory guide, we read that, quote, Calvin wrote in Geneva on January 12, 1537, identifying himself with the prophet Ezekiel, whose words many listened to but did not put into practice because they did not know that a prophet was in their midst. You guys, this is when he's, 27, 28 years old now. And it's just so arrogant. Now, it's interesting as well, in Calvin's book, The Secret Providence, he wrote that, quote, they allege this, Calvin says, that he is a prophet of God and say that Calvin is a prophet of the devil. Now, he goes on to say, one of us must be saying what is false. Now, one of us must be saying what is false, he says, for if he is a prophet of God, we lie. But if he is a prophet of the devil, he himself is saying that he's a prophet of God. As much, he goes on to say, as you call me a prophet of the devil, why affirm myself to be a faithful servant of God? Wherever, then he goes, whenever God raised up true prophets, he certainly willed it, he says, and they should actively and strenuously contend in maintaining the doctrine of his law. So it's quite interesting. In 1539, don't want to make him too old, right? In 1539, it gets even worse than Mary Baker Eddy. Listen to what he says. He says, I have endeavored, and this is from the preface of the 1939 edition of Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. I have endeavored to give such a summary of religion in all its parts and have digested it in such an order as may make it difficult for anyone who is rightfully acquainted with it to ascertain both what he ought principally to look for in Scripture and also to what head he ought to refer whenever it is contained in it. So he's saying, hey, This is a guide to what you're supposed to look to in Scripture. Now, obviously, he's probably not pointing out a lot of things regarding believers' baptism as much as I don't have any Scripture on infant baptism, so I don't know what he'd be pointing out there. We probably point a lot into, you know, unconditional election or his view of it and verses that he felt that could teach that and what have you. But he talked about how having thus, as it were, paved the way. He says this, in this way, the pious reader will be saved much trouble and weariness, provided he comes furnished with a knowledge of the present work as an essential prerequisite. So Calvin is talking about how you need, you know, you want his commentaries, And then you need the institutes as an essential prerequisite to really understand the commentaries and what the Bible is saying. Now, it's interesting here, because keep in mind, he's saying this is God's work rather than his. He's saying you want to memorize it. So you can go to the scripture and know what scripture to look for, and you can understand what they're saying. And if you really want to be on board, the institutes are an essential prerequisite, along with his commentaries. Now, it's interesting as well, because essential, if you look it up, you don't have to look it up. We don't go to Webster's. It means essential, like water is essential to life. You know, his work is essential to understanding the scripture, because it's not a work of man, as he says. It's really a work of God. And he actually calls it a key, like Mary Baker Eddy did. Mary Baker Eddy didn't do anything new. She kind of did the same thing Calvin did. He says, quote, "I may promise this much, that it will be a kind of key opening up to all the children of God, a right and ready access to the understanding of the sacred volume." Now, folks, let me read that again. Can you imagine me writing a book and saying this is a key? This is a key. And having said before, it's not a work of man. It's a work of God. And it's a key to open up all the children of God a right and ready access to the understanding of the sacred volume. That's cultic. That's cultic. And you know what? By the way, I mean, let's keep in mind, this is a man who took his position quite seriously, thinking he was a prophet because he had people killed who disagreed with him. I haven't seen the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christian Scientists doing that yet. So this is quite interesting. He also states in his book concerning the eternal predestination of God, which I bought probably, I don't know, 25 years ago or so. He states that regarding God's grace, that he has, quote, been, quote, endowed with an incomparable benefit, end quote, and that his benefit regarding grace is by no means, quote, a debtor on equal terms with him who has received hardly a hundredth part, end quote. So he's towering over others because he's received 100 times more grace than them. So, you know, he's the man. And it's interesting because having that viewpoint of himself, you can understand if you felt that you were like Ezekiel and that the things that you wrote were from God and not from man, and that you were the man of the hour. And then somebody questions your work. They're not just questioning your work. They're questioning. I mean, whatever happened to Sola Scriptura with John Calvin himself? You're questioning the work that he claims to be of God. And guess what? John Calvin wrote to Servetus, a Spanish man who left the Roman Catholicism like Calvin had. And he was actually responsible for mapping out the, you know, your blood vessels and everything. He was the first one to really do it on that level. Although he had some serious problems with Christology. Although he was right in areas regarding rejecting Calvin's teaching on paedobaptism. And Calvin sent him his institutes. You know what he did? He made a fatal mistake, a deadly mistake. He wrote in the margins of Calvin's institutes that he sent him, you know, stating, "Calvin, you're wrong on baptism. You're wrong on infant baptism. It's not biblical," you know. And he wrote scriptures and references. He sent it back to Calvin. You know what Calvin said when he got that? He said, "If Servetus is to visit Geneva, he will not leave alive." Now, I've written 3 chapters that I haven't published yet on his murder of Servetus. Servetus comes in to Geneva, sure enough, sits in the church. Calvin recognizes him, has him arrested. He goes to a trial, and he's burned at the stake. Calvin ridicules him, calls him a bunch of names. Calvin later tried to wash his hands of it. And a lot of Calvinists say, yeah, but Calvin tried to talk him out of his heresies. What, of believing that infant baptism wasn't biblical? I don't know what he said in regard to his Christology, because I would side with some of Calvin's Christology, not the idea that Jesus had to suffer in hell for us, which is also in the Institutes, which is obviously not from God, and we will look at another episode. But Calvin says, yeah, a lot of Calvinists say, yeah, and they'll try to, and they either are being ignorant, and they just don't know the whole picture, or they're being dishonest. It depends on the Calvinist. Because a lot of them will say, you know what? You know what? He didn't want him to be burned at the stake. He pleaded for them not to burn him at the stake. Yeah, you know why? Because Calvin, as he's been called the Pope of Geneva was set up in such a way where the civil leaders if it was a civil crime and you committed, you're to be beheaded. You're to be killed with a sword. However, if it was an ecclesiastical crime against the church, you're to be burned at the stake. And Calvin, even though he had him arrested on the basis of an ecclesiastical heretical crime, guess what? He didn't want it to be known as he was burned at the stake because Calvin had him arrested because he disagreed with what he wrote. So Calvin pleaded for them, hey, why don't you guys just chop his head off, you know? And by the way, is that how we're to deal with people that we disagree with theologically? Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, if a Jehovah's Witnesses comes to you and you know, the little lady comes down the street and she tries to convert you to the Watchtower to, you know, put her in stocks or to make her, you know, crawl on the ground? He'd have people crawl on the ground for a long ways if they fell asleep during his sermons. We're talking about cult leaders. Come on, guys. I mean, we would never give anybody else a pass, you know? But here's what Paul says. Would we say, you know what, I'm going to have your head chopped off? Let's say you had the powers to do such because you became the mayor of Simi Valley and we had special rights. We had another president and you could do such things. No, look what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, to everyone. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, of course, Calvin believed that many people didn't receive any of the grace that he had and that they were unconditionally reprobated to eternal damnation. And that's where his orthodoxy, a false orthodoxy, led to his orthopraxy. Because if God is this intolerant dictator who really doesn't want most of humanity to be saved in his secret council with his decretive will, well, why not just send this guy to hell, you know? So I have a lot of things I'd love to say about the whole Servetus ordeal, but the concern I have here is that Calvin believed that his institutes were a work of God. He wrote them in his mid-20s, guys, you know? And even later on in 1559, for instance, he's not correcting his heretical doctrine that Jesus had to descend into hell to save us from our sins. These are heresies. And I encourage people, it breaks my heart, because I do believe that God is robbed of his glory when people promote false teachers and false doctrines. Calvin taught that God damned infants to hell, unelect infants, and that he had pleasure and was glorified in damning them to hell. These are reprehensible satanic doctrines that cause people to blaspheme God, that turn people to atheism. It's imperative that we test everyone and that we never look at scripture through the lenses of a man. And I know a lot of us are like, well, you know what? I like this teacher. I like that teacher. I encourage you. We encourage you. That's why we appeal to so much scripture. That's why when you hear me teach, I use a whole lot of scripture. And that's why you hear me teach. I encourage you, make sure you're studying the Word of God. Make sure you're meditating on it day and night. Make sure that I am just a supplement, or any teacher you listen to is supplemental to your own study of God's Word. And don't just, you know, think, oh, you know, I could just listen to people teach and all's good. Because guess what? How do you know you're not listening to something false right now? The Bible says test everything and hold fast to that which is good. So I want to encourage our listeners, make sure you're in the Word of God. Make sure that you test everything. None of us are perfect. And, you know, I fear God. I love God. We fear God. We love God. We want to dot our theological I's and cross our you know, theological T's as precisely as possible, because we know we'll have a stricter judgment and we love the Lord and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're infallible. So everybody needs to be tested by Scripture. But when someone starts saying the works that I've written are a key to the Scripture and that they're not the works of man but God, and that it's an essential prerequisite with his commentaries to understand the scripture, you're talking about someone that's on the level of a Mary Baker Eddy and a Charles Taze Russell of the Watchtower Movement. And that's why, I haven't viewed Calvin as a Christian since I found out that he was killing people in the name of Christ, because I know what my Bible says. And it says in 1 John that no murderer has eternal life in him. And later on, in the three chapters that I wrote on John Calvin, the killer, in one of the chapters I quote, where he defends his murder of Servetus several years later. He never repented of it. And the scriptures say no murder has eternal life in him. And I just encourage my brothers and sisters to not only check things out biblically, see if doctrines are sound, but also look at the fruit. And when you're killing people in the name of Jesus, oh, we have to understand the times. Is that right? The times are pretty wicked right now. Does that mean it's okay to cheat on my wife? Does that mean it's okay to... And by the way, that's an overstated excuse, by the way, because many people were calling Calvin out at that time, saying that that was not the way Christians ought to act. He was actually in a writing war with a gentleman that was calling him out, saying that, you know, and many people were calling him out for what he was doing and the way he was treating people. So he was being reprimanded by people according to the scriptures, but rejected the scriptural reprimands.
You know, it's interesting, a couple of verses that obviously come to mind, especially when it comes to this Servetus thing. And I've heard every apologetic video from the Calvinistic perspective concerning this, whether they're quoting Romans 13 or, well, they're just bad people, but they had some good ideas, so to speak. But some of the things that I thought were interesting, because I believe this is spiritual. I don't think this is something...
A tree can't produce bad fruit.
Tree can't produce bad fruit. And one of the things that happens in Luke chapter 9, it says... that when his disciples, James and John, saw this, speaking of Jesus, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." And when I see that, I think about that with Servetus. You know, I think about that with having people killed in the name of doctrine, so to speak. And I think about, you know, even, I don't want to take it out of context, but, you know, in John 16, you know, where it talks about then they'll bring you before the synagogues and they'll kill you thinking they're doing it as a service to God. So I think the thing is that this is a spiritual matter. And when your very edifice and preface to what you're about to teach has to do with you being the light and God giving it to you, it just sounds so similar to just about anyone asking for experiential knowledge when it comes to wanting to deliver God's truth instead of it being, you know, hey, this is what God's word says. It's, well, God gave me this revelation. Well, then how can you go wrong? You were already predestined to write those things and God is the one who gave them to you. So how could he ever have been wrong?
Yeah, you know, that's a good point. So
it makes it... quite perplexing, you know, and he's somewhat of an enigma. You know, like you said, you might have some agreements with him when it comes to Christology and the Trinity and things. Well, not Christology, when it comes to what he believes about Jesus going down to hell to be beaten and whatnot. But
might have agreement with that?
No, you might not have agreement with that.
Definitely not.
But you would definitely have agreement with, you know, things like the Trinity and some other doctrines.
I don't need John Calvin for that, though.
No, amen. That's the whole point. You know?
Amen.
So it's really, really important that we take a look at these things and we learn from who is it that we are giving an earshot to? Who are we reading from? Who are we growing from? And honestly, what spirit are they of?
Yeah, and next time we talk, we're going to look at his, you know, teaching on the horrible decree, as he called it, of predestining infants to hell.
Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. To learn more about the ministry, please visit us at goodfight.org, where we feature articles, videos, and life-changing resources on DVD and CD. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us in continuing to deliver powerful biblical content, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We thank you so much for joining us today, and we hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.